Make sure that your Bible is in front of you. You have your notebook ready. And your Bibles are opened up to Philemon. In the world that we live in the time of church history that we live in, you can go into churches across Germany, I suspect maybe in other nations too, but we live in Germany, and you can go into churches and people don't even bring their Bibles to church. The Bible, you'll hear me say several times in the sermon, is the Word of God. And therefore, we need to treasure it, and the Word of God must be studied. And so that's what we try to do in our Bible studies, and that's what we try to do every single Sunday. By definition, a disciple is not a student of God's Word. He is a serious student of God's Word. So, ask yourself, are you a serious student of God's Word? Because only disciples go to heaven. Okay, you can't be a Christian without being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We live in a time of church history where we have inherited many lies. And the frustrating thing for a pastor in the 21st century is try to unteach things that we have grown up with the traditions of our fathers. We have inherited lies, and to be able to say that is not what the Word of God says, this is what the Word of God says. I always put 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12 up there because God is serious. If you don't love God's Word, if you don't take God's Word seriously, then God promises to send a lie to cause you to believe that lie so that you will perish. So I emphasize the importance of treasuring God's Word. And the only way that you can treasure the God's Word is that you read it, you study it, and you obey it. We're on lie number 15, and it's dealing with the Word of God. There is a lie out there that one can ignore God's Word and still go to heaven. I don't have to be a disciple. I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to memorize. I don't have to meditate on my Word of God. I believe in Jesus, and I'm going to heaven. And that is a lie of the 20th century that has filtered into the 21st century. God did not move holy men to write down His Word for it to be ignored. There are many who believe this lie, and to try to unteach them that is difficult. Here's the truth that many have never read. Many people who say they have been Christians for a long time have never read, let alone study, God's Word through even once. I've bumped into young people who say, we've been a Christian for 8 years, and then I encourage them to be reading their Bibles through, and they say to me, nobody ever taught me that. How many years have you been a Christian? And how many times have you read God's Word through? You should have a plan that at least you read it through at least once a year. Jesus Christ taught His disciples that man lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word. That includes the words that we read in Philemon. That also includes the words that we read in the Old Testament. Man lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you can't live your life on every word that comes from the mouth of God if you are not studying God's word. All are commanded to test everything they hear and read by the whole counsel of God. A lot of times I'm trying to make a point and people come up to me and say, but the Bible says this, and they're pointing to one verse in the Bible. You've heard me say, there are 31,173 verses in the Bible. And so we preach here the whole counsel of God. And when we listen to what is being preached, what we're listening, what we hear on the internet, what we read in books, needs to be tested. In fact, we are commanded. And you cannot test everything you hear unless you are a serious student of God's Word. The New Testament doesn't say to pastors, test everything that your congregation hears. The New Testament says, congregation, Christians, you test everything. Especially that we know that false teachers have gone out into the world. All who have been blessed, if you take a look at my notes, I'm quoting Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. Notice what I have on my notes. The word blessed is, it's not you are blessed if you meditate. That's not what the passage is saying. What it is saying is everyone who has been blessed by God, everyone who has received grace from God, everyone who has been born again from God, that person meditates on the law of the Lord. It's a evidence that you have been, in fact, born again. Only those who abide in the Word of God are true disciples. That comes right off the lips of Jesus Christ. If you are not abiding in my Word, living in my Word, remaining in my Word, you are not my disciples. So again, we hear that being in the Word of God is important. And only those who are studying the Word are able to discern good from evil. Where the passage says in Hebrews, only those who are taking in the strong meat, the strong food of Scripture, are able to determine what is right and what is wrong. Those who are just here a verse, there a verse, doing a devotional whenever you have a time to do it, well then you are unskilled in righteousness and you cannot determine what is right. You could have your opinion about what is right and what is wrong, but your opinion doesn't mean anything. We are supposed to live according to God's ways. Those who call Jesus Lord do what He commands in His Word. I've heard plenty of people say, Jesus is my Lord, and all you have to do is just watch how they live and you realize that Jesus Christ is not their law. Those who love Christ, listen to me carefully now. John chapter 14, verses 21, 23, 24, Jesus Christ makes it clear. He who has my commandments and does them, it is he who loves me. He says, he who loves me will keep my word. He who does not love me will not keep my word. Those who do not love Christ are accursed, according to Paul in his letter to the Corinthians. Those who do not obey His word do not love Him. God gave us His word, not to use it every once in a while, but He gave us His word to read, to study, to meditate and to memorize. That's why God preserved this word for us. The Bible is not a religious book. The Bible is the Word of God. God hates religion. All religions are man-made. The Word that we have in front of us comes right from God Himself. The Bible is not a book for church. It is the Word of God for every part of our lives, not only church. And so we give ourselves a warning. How one cares about the study of God's Word is a direct reflection on how they care about God Himself. If I don't care about studying His Word, I really don't care about who He is. And so this is a serious thing that we have grown up with, and now we need to repent and get back into the Word of God. Let's turn over to Philippians, and I hope that you're already there. Philemon. Philemon. We want to continue from where we left off from last week. Paul is writing a letter. He's writing a private / public letter. He is writing to a specific audience, and the number one person on his list is a person called Philemon. Philemon is one, the church of Colossae is meeting in the house of Philemon. And so Paul writes a letter to Philemon, and he's encouraging him to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And so he's addressed Philemon. He has expressed his knowledge of Philemon's love for the Lord and love for all of the saints. He's acknowledged that Philemon is a laborer in the Lord. He is working and serving the Lord wherever God has him. But again, he, in verse number 6, and we'll see it a little bit later on, Paul is urging Philemon to do something that will be a challenge to him to do and a challenge to the whole church to do. And so we pick up in verse number 8. We pick up with the word therefore. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. Now, Paul has the authority to command Philemon to do whatever he is encouraging him to do. Verse number 9, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart. Receive him back into fellowship as if you would receive me, is what he is saying. Verse number 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntarily. For perhaps, we circle those two words, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Verse 17. If then you count me a partner, we circle that word partner. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. Receive him as you would receive an apostle of Jesus Christ. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Father, help me to know your word. Help me to understand your word. And then, in my old age, in my time when my hairs turn gray and fall out, do not forsake me until I have declared your power, your majesty, your honor to this generation. We pray, Father, that that might happen even today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have in front of us, just 25 verses. It may be only one page on your Bible. And it is the Word of God. It is not a letter just to be read through and then discarded. God moved Paul to write this letter for our learning, and we dare not learn from it. Paul has already identified himself in verse number 1. He is the Apostle Paul. We know that this is a letter that was written with three other letters during his first imprisonment. When we are studying our Bibles and when we are meditating on the Word of God, it is important to get ourselves into the text. I could read verse number 1 and it just reads, "And Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother." But if I place myself in the prison cell with Paul, it will become out so much more to me than if I just read. Meditation gets us into the text. Meditation reveals so much more of God's Word than just reading it. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was appointed to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not ask Paul if he would like to be one of his apostles. And we remind ourselves again that God never asks anybody to do anything. God always commands because he's the Most High God. And he is, and this is his creation. And so God appointed Paul to be his apostle. But Paul is a Jew. He grew up as a Jew. He knows the traditions of the Jews. He knows the language of the Jews. He knows the scriptures. He's been a Pharisee. And yet God said, "Paul, I don't want you to be an apostle to the Jews. I am calling you, appointing you to be an apostle to the Gentiles who don't have the scriptures, who have all their life been worshiping idols and false gods, who do not have the law of God before them. I want you to take the gospel to the Gentiles." Again, if you're going to get into the text, you have to understand that what God appointed Paul to do was not an easy task. In other words, Paul would have to be completely dependent on God for everything to accomplish God's will for his life. And we can learn a valuable lesson there. God has a plan. God has a purpose for your life. And if you're dependent upon God for everything, then God will enable you to do his will for your life. Paul identifies himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We talked about this last week. We talked about that he doesn't say, "I'm a prisoner of Rome," or "I'm a prisoner of the government." "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ." It's his confession that his life belongs to Christ, and wherever Christ has him, that's where he will serve the Lord. And if Christ wants him in prison, well, then he will be comfortable in prison and he will continue to serve the Lord while they're in prison. And we can see that in the text even today. Paul understands and lives his life understanding the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And we put a small definition up there, a definition that we can get from the very Word of God. It says, as the Creator and the King of Kings, God does whatever He pleases, whenever He pleases, with whatever He pleases, however He pleases, and God always does whatever He pleases. Not a single creature can stop Him. The church can't stop them. You can't stop Him. Satan can't stop the sovereign God. Because He is King. He is the Creator. Paul understands that. And understand it. It pleased God to put him into prison. For at least a while. Paul also understands the doctrine of providence. And we put a definition of providence up there as well. God's constant care for, His absolute rule over all of His creation, directing all things to their appointed end for His glory and for the good of His people. God is busy today. God is busy moving all things today to their appointed end. It is God who is in control of the world, not the nations, but God Himself. And Paul is comfortable understanding that where he is where God wants him to be. And what will he do in prison? He will serve the Lord even in prison. So we have to acknowledge ourselves right now. Do we believe in the sovereignty of God? Do we believe in the providence of God? Do we believe that our lives are in His hands? And when we say that our lives are in His hands, we are saying that our destiny is in His hands and not ours. That the very next breath that we take comes from Him. And the life that I live today, if I live it all day today, it is because God wills that I live today. It is not a doctrine to be debated. It is a doctrine to find comfort in, as Paul found comfort even sitting in a prison cell. We have Paul as an example for us. We know that in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 16, James makes it clear that whatever plans we make for our lives, and all of us have plans for tomorrow, what we are obligated to say is, if the Lord wills, I'll live tomorrow, and if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that tomorrow. Our ways are in God's hands. In Acts chapter 17, speaking to a bunch of atheists, speaking to a bunch of unbelieving philosophers, Paul says to them, nor is this God that you worship as an unknown God, is he worshipped with men's hands, as though as he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and everything. The atheist that is living today gets his life from this God. The Christian in this room gets his life from God on a daily basis. It is God who gives you life, breath, and everything every day. Therefore, we are to worship Him and give Him the praise and glory that is due His name. Paul understood that God is the Creator and that Paul is a creature of his Creator. And as a creature, he is completely dependent upon the Creator for everything. Paul understands that his life has been bought with a price, and that price was the blood of the Son of the God who gives life, breath, and everything to all people. Paul understands that his body and his spirit belong to God. They don't belong to him. And so he's comfortable sitting in a prison cell, serving the Lord in a prison cell. Paul understands that his destiny is in God's hands and not his. And he is at complete peace. Now we've just talked about verse number 1. And we've seen already how many things that the Word of God brings out just in verse number 1. We talked about the audience and starting in verse number 1, the second half of verse number 1, and going down to verse number 2. We talked about the audience. We talked about Philemon. Philemon is one who is probably led to Christ while both were in Ephesus. And so Paul knows Philemon in a very personal kind of way. We've already said that Philemon has a meeting in his house, and that house is the church of Colossae, of which Paul, while sitting in prison, has already written a letter to the church of Colossae. And so whoever brings the letters to Philemon, they're bringing two letters, a letter to Philemon and the letter to the church of Colossae. He identifies Philemon as our beloved. Could say our beloved friend, our beloved brother. But again, we've taken a look at that word beloved. We can say it from Paul's point of view. Paul loves Philemon. He feels a very closeness to him because he led Philemon to the Lord. But we also remind ourselves that Paul knows that we can also speak about those who have been beloved of God. And we need to remind ourselves of that over and over. Why would God love us when he doesn't love everyone? Why did he choose us to pour out his love on us and not others? The beloved of God. The saints of God are those who are beloved of God. He talks also about Philemon is that he is a fellow laborer. In other words, Paul knows that Philemon is serving the Lord in a local church. And that local church is in his house. And he serves the members of that church. In fact, Paul knows that he has, this is the words that he uses, he says, you have refreshed the hearts of the saints. And if you understand history and understand the times that people were living in Colossae, those who were following the Lord Jesus Christ, were suffering persecution. But here we have Philemon offering up his house, offering up a place for the body of Christ to meet, and he is actually working and ministering into their lives in order to refresh their hearts. Isn't that the kind of church we want to be? Don't we want to follow Philemon's example? You can only do that if you're with the church, ministering to each other, refreshing each other's hearts. But this letter is also written to the church. It's a private letter to Philemon, but Paul wants it read to the whole church. And what is the church? Well, it's a local body of believers. A local body of believers gathered together by the will of God, molded together in such a way where each member has a function inside of the church in order to serve the rest of the church. It is a body of believers who are joined together with a common faith, not different opinions. And the only way that you can have a common faith, or as the New Testament says, we are to be of one mind. The only way to be of one mind is if you pray together, study together, work together, fellowship together, and then we all grow up to be of one mind, and that being the mind of Christ. But as long as we believe in the 21st century that church membership is not important, being actively involved in a local church is not important, well then, the church will be sickened with everybody's different opinion about different ideas, about different doctrines, instead of having one mind. A church, by definition, is the body of Christ, and a church, by definition, does everything together. You'll hear me until the day that I leave that's the definition of a church. This is a personal letter written to Philemon, but it is also a letter that needs to be written to the church. And this is a letter that must be read and studied and applied to us. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. We have to talk about other people that we haven't met yet. We'll talk about Onesimus, who is a central character, but we haven't even been introduced to him, right? Well, we've introduced him today. He is a runaway slave slash thief. He has death written over him, because according to Roman law, if a slave runs away, then he is worthy of death. He's a criminal of the state. He's a thief. He probably stole from Philemon before he ran away. And according to Roman law, he is an outright criminal. If we're going to get the most out of this, we need to watch and carefully follow in the footsteps of what Paul wants Philemon to do. We must do what Paul tells Philemon to do. But we also have to understand that we are all Onesimuses. And so we need to watch carefully what happens with this runaway slave and see ourselves in this runaway slave. The major theme of Philemon, and there are several, but the focus or the big one is forgiveness. Paul is going to write to Philemon, and he's encouraging Philemon to forgive Onesimus for stealing from him and from running away from him. Again, don't apply the slavery laws of the 21st and the 22nd centuries. Don't apply that to the Word of God, because you'll miss out on it. If you're going to really understand what's happening in Philemon, you need to study what it was like to be a slave in the Roman Empire, which was completely different than what was happening in the United States or in England or in many other nations in the 16 and the 1700s. So study Roman slavery. If you were a doctor, if you were a lawyer, you could be a slave and owned by someone else. So forgiveness is the major theme. Forgiveness is not an option for Christians. I have to be able to say that over and over again. We'll be talking about forgiveness a lot. How easy is it for you to forgive? How easy is it for you to forgive someone who has wronged you and you didn't do anything wrong? How easy is it for you to forgive someone who was close to you and then hurt you? That's what we're studying in Philemon. We're talking biblical forgiveness. We're learning how to forgive one another. Forgiveness is not an option. It is not an option. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, you must forgive. Whether we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, or Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, we are commanded to forgive just as we have been forgiven. And our problem today is that we have no idea of how much we have been forgiven. And that's something we need to learn to meditate again on. Those who refuse, if you could take a look at down on my notes, I had the word cannot. And I crossed out the word cannot because it's an inappropriate word. Every single Christian can forgive just as he has been forgiven. But those who refuse to forgive will not be forgiven themselves. Jesus Christ made this clear in his parables as he is teaching that forgiveness is a major part of being a Christian. Jesus Christ taught us to pray. He taught us to pray daily, "Forgive us our debts." But Bob, weren't we already forgiven our sins when Jesus Christ died on the cross? Yes. But the New Testament teaches that we must continually ask for forgiveness of our debts. It's an acknowledgement that we are sinners. It is acknowledgement, though that we are saved, though that our sins are forgiven, we are still sinning against the one who loved us so much. Therefore, Father, forgive us. We circle the word us, not me, us, for our daily debts. It is something that a church prays for each other. The Lord's Prayer is not an individual prayer. It's a prayer prayed by the church for the church. And so he gave us the Lord's Prayer to pray daily for forgiveness of our debts. And then at the end of that prayer, he gave us the warning. If you forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will forgive you, also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Those are serious words. They are not to be taken lightly. But God gives every Christian grace. According to what we just finished reading in 2 Peter, we know that according to His divine power, He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have the gifts that God has given us to live godly lives, and a godly life is a life that forgives our brothers and sisters. God has also given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do what we have been commanded to do. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to enable us to obey His commandments. If we refuse to forgive our brothers and sisters, then God does not accept our worship. If you're sitting here today and you have not yet forgiven someone in your life, then the songs that you sing go nowhere. They don't go up to the Lord. And we learn very quickly the many teachings that Jesus Christ has taught. He taught us in the Lord's Prayer. We've already talked about that. We heard Emmanuel read from Matthew, and we read that Peter, how many times must I forgive somebody? Seven times? No, Jesus Christ says, no, 70 times seven is how many times you are to forgive. And then he had very strong words for those who would not forgive. Now here's some discipleship training is. If you read your passage and you're reading chapter 18, verse number 24, and it reads that the word talent. So what's a talent? If you're just reading your Bible, you just read through it. One talent. But then a little bit later on, there was the other guy who owed 100 denarii. Well, let's do the math. The first one who owed the master 10,000 talents owed the master 600,000 denarii compared to the 100 denarii. Do you know what a denarii is? A denarii is one day's pay. And so the king forgave 600,000 denarii to one person. And the other person couldn't even forgive one who owed him 100 denarii. And so what is the parable's teaching? Well, when the master heard that the one that he had forgiven so much of, he became angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. In other words, he was taking his forgiveness away. And Jesus Christ ends that parable by saying, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Serious words again from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ taught about the Father who forgives his prodigal son. And to get the power of the prodigal son, you have to understand that the son wished that his father was dead so that he could have his inheritance. Dad, I wish you were dead right now. And the father says, okay, I'll just give you the inheritance. And then when he came to his senses, even before he could get his confession out of his mouth, the father came and forgave his son. And then in Luke chapter 7, we learn about the sinful woman who is forgiven. And we find that a sinful woman comes in and pours oil on the feet of, pours oil on Jesus Christ. And shows love towards him, and the people in the room are aghast that he would actually receive a gift from a sinful woman like that. But Jesus Christ says that there was, he begins to talk to the people of the house, and he says there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And so they forgave, and Jesus Christ asks the owner of the house, who will love me more? And the owner of the house says, of course, the one that you have forgiven much. Well, Jesus Christ goes on and he says, and when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And they answer correctly, just as I had answered. Then towards the end of that parable, Jesus Christ, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. When we understand that we are gross sinners, great sinners, when we understand that even our thoughts and our words are heard by God, when we understand that we sin against Him every single day and will sin against Him today, when we understand how many sins He has forgiven us and continues to forgive us, then we will love God. We will understand His forgiveness even more. Again, another parable. How many times? Seven times in one day. If somebody sins against you seven times in one day, Jesus Christ says, even forgive them. I have to keep on going. There is forgiveness and then there is reconciliation. If we think again about how did God take a bunch of sinners like you and I, His enemies, and how did God reconcile us to Him? We read in Isaiah chapter 53 that the Lord placed on Him the iniquities of us all, and then He crucified His Son. God crucified His Son in order to reconcile His enemies to us. If we understand the cost that God paid to reconcile sinners like us to Himself, then how easy should it be for us to make reconciliation with those who have sinned against us? We are to be imitators of God. And if God can forgive us, then we can forgive others. We have to get going, and I know what time it is. And so Paul has a prayer for Philemon. In verse number 6, he says, share your faith. And we said, that's not sharing the gospel. That's sharing your faith. That's fellowshipping. In other words, living your faith in a congregation demonstrates, literally, it means to demonstrate your faith towards other brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says, be effective. And here's a big lesson for us. When we do what God tells us to do, we will learn, number one, that we can do it. Number two, that we will see so many other things that we can do as a Christian that we thought we could never do. Paul understands, and the writer of Hebrews understands, that when it comes to regeneration, when it comes to be born again, it's just not a free ticket to hell. There are things that accompany salvation that many people have not heard. First of all, God gives us a new heart, and that heart is a heart that loves God supremely. It is a heart that not only does God give us a new heart, but God gives us His Holy Spirit. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to cause us to obey the commandments of God. That new heart causes us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love one another inside of the church. And on that law that God, on that heart that God gives us, He writes His law, not His love, not His grace. He writes His law. And therefore, those who have been born again now love the law of God. And they delight in doing the law of God. And because Jesus Christ is their Lord, they'll do what the Lord says to do. Paul says, I could order you, but I'm pleading you with love. You see, if you love God, that will motivate you to obey Him. If you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, that love will motivate you to forgive your brothers and sisters. Because love is the fulfillment of God's law. Love equals obedience. If you're not obeying God, you don't love God. If you're not forgiving your brothers and sisters, you don't love your brothers and sisters. So love and obedience in the New Testament go together. And we've already taken a look at those. Paul rattles his chains in verse number 8. He rattles his chains and he appeals to, again, he's appealing to Philemon to do what is right out of love. He says, look at me. I'm in chains. I'm not bitter towards anybody. I'm just here and I'm comfortable because God loved me. Christ loved me. I'm where Christ wants me. And He's setting an example. Onesimus, he pleads, and this is where we get in verse numbers 10 and 11. He's pleading for Onesimus. Remember, Onesimus is the runaway slave. But Paul, listen to these verses. He says, while I am sitting in prison, I shared the gospel with this runaway slave and he became a Christian. Even in prison, he is sharing the gospel with us. And again, Paul is an example. He says, Onesimus was one time unprofitable to you, kind of like telling us that he was probably a lazy slave, an unprofitable slave. At one time, he was unprofitable, just like you and I. Before we are born again, we are completely unprofitable to each other and unprofitable to God. But then something happens. But now, because of the grace of God, Onesimus is profitable both to Paul and to Philemon, all because of a work of God. Because when we're born again, we have the fruit of the Spirit to come in, and that fruit of the Spirit is not for us, but that fruit of the Spirit goes out to others. It goes out to brothers and sisters, and we become profitable to God and profitable to others. Paul testifies of Onesimus' works. I've seen his works. I've seen evidence that his salvation is true. He has ministered to me. And I would really like for him to stay and continue to minister to me. But I'm going to send him back. And even Onesimus knows that though our sins are forgiven, there are consequences. And so Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And then Paul says, receive my son, Onesimus, as you would receive me. And there's the reconciliation. The reconciliation should be the same relationship that I have with Christ, I should have with my brothers who have sinned against me, my sisters who have sinned against me. It's the same relationship, reconciliation. And so even in Romans 15:7, it says, receive one another just as Christ also received us, all to the glory of God. God is not glorified when there's unforgiveness inside the church. Paul denies himself. I want him to stay. He's valuable to me, but I'm going to send him back to you. Do what is right according to the heart and not what I can command to you. Then look at this in verse number 15. Paul understands. Remember how we started the sermon? Paul understands the sovereignty of God. and he understands the providence of God. And so he says, verse number 15, for perhaps he departed, perhaps he ran away for a while for this purpose. Grab hold of that. If you're just reading your Bibles, you're just going to zip through it. There was a reason that Onesimus ran away. Did Onesimus sin when he ran away? Yes! But God will even use our sins in order to draw us to Himself. We can remember the providence. And so providence is at work. God's constant care for and His absolute rule over all of His creation, to include Onesimus, directing all things to include Onesimus to their appointed end for His glory and for the good of His people. And so if we're going to say that we know God, but knowing the God of the Bible, we have to acknowledge that our destiny is in God's hands. God has a plan and a purpose for our life. God had a plan and a purpose for Onesimus. And God was working out His plan for Onesimus. If we know the God of the Bible, then we must affirm that our days are determined. Our days are determined. We have to acknowledge that God knew when and where and how Onesimus would be saved and become one of His special people. And God knew that from all of eternity. Because God works all works from eternity. What was happening in Rome during this time with the runaway slave of Onesimus and Philemon and the church of Colossae was no surprise to God. God was working in every single person's life in order for His purpose to come true. God uses His creation for whatever purpose He wants. Again, we praise God for the gospel that it is all Him and not us. But we also understand that God is doing so, so much more than just a runaway slave becoming a child of God. Paul writing a letter, sending him back to Philemon. But God was working so much more in so many other people's lives that we fail to see it because we don't meditate on God's Word. God is working all things for the good of those who are called according to His purpose and for those who love God. What was happening 2,000 years ago that we're just reading about, God was working in such a way that on the 9th of November, 2025, in Hanover, Germany, we would be reading this letter. And whatever happened 2,000 years ago has a message to us. And it was God's plan, and it was God's purpose, and it was God's will. If you affirm the God of the Bible, then you affirm His providence in all that He does, and you bow and tremble before Him. Paul tells him, I want you to take him back. He ran away from you as a slave, but receive him. Now you could receive him as a dear brother in Christ. He says, if I am your partner, and here again you have to know, you have to study the Word of God, because the word partner there is koinonia. And it's an example of koinonia is people belonging to one another and living one another's life and ministering to one another. And Paul is saying, I'm 1,500 kilometers away, but I'm there right now. I'm your partner, and let's do what is right in God's eyes, and let's demonstrate our faith. Put Onesimus, and then he ends in verse number 18, if Onesimus owes you anything, put it on my account. Circle it. Now watch carefully. Why is that verse so important? Because it tells us that Paul says, I'm going to become Onesimus' surety. What is surety? A surety is a banking account, a banking statement. You've heard us talk about it because we talk about the doctrine of God in this church. A surety is a friend comes in with another friend who cannot pay a great debt. He comes into the bank and the friend comes in here and says, "We're here because I want his debt to be my debt. I want to be his surety. Put his debt on my account." And the banker is going to say, "Do you realize what you're saying? That if I take his debt and put it on your account, I will hold you accountable for the payment of that debt." And the surety says, "Yes." That's what happened on the cross. That's what happened in Isaiah 53, verse number 6. And God took all of our iniquities and placed it on Christ, and Christ became a surety. And then the restitution of the law was death, and Jesus Christ willingly paid the price for you. That's the importance of this verse in Philemon. And Paul is just mirroring what Christ has done for him. Paul is imitating Christ, and we are to imitate Paul. Paul is a royal priest. He's making intercession. He's making intercession for another sinner. And he's interceding to the master of this slave. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he's making intercession for us. Put it on my account. Just to show you, the imputation that we're talking about in verse number 18 is no small thing. There are three imputations in the Bible. First of all, it's Adam's sin was imputed onto our account. Adam sinned, we all sinned. And then our sins, in Isaiah 53, verse number 6, all of our sins were imputed onto Jesus Christ. All of our sins imputed. And number 3, and then Christ's righteousness was imputed to our account. That'll humble us, what we're saying today. David in Romans, I mean, Paul quoting David and what happened to David, he says, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." Quoting the Old Testament, Paul says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Jesus Christ is our surety. In Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm, David is writing, but it's really the words of the Messiah. And the Messiah says, "Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." That's taking our debt upon himself and then paying the price for us. What are we going to take away from today, from just these few verses? Number one, the Bible is the Word of God. If we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we will obey it. If we just ignore the Word of God and not obey it, we don't believe that God's Word is the Bible. We believe in sovereignty and sovereignty and providence. It's part of our daily lives. Here, look at this. In Proverbs 20:24, "A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way?" God is directing all things to their appointed end, and that includes your life. Love is the motivation for all Christian obedience. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," is what Jesus Christ would say. Number 4. God's grace produces a radical change in a person's life. You become a new creature. And that's why Paul could look at Onesimus and Paul can see the change. And he writes a letter and says, I have witnessed that Onesimus is now no longer a runaway slave. He is a repentant sinner and he is now profitable to you and profitable to me. He is a new creation. He's been changed. And it's the evidence was before Paul. Sin, though forgiven, has consequences. I give you just one example from the beginning of the Word of God. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So yes, if you murder somebody, your sin can be forgiven in heaven, but there are consequences that God puts out in his word. Onesimus understood that Paul was sending him back. And he understood that his life was at whatever Philemon would do. There's consequences for our sins. Number six, our obedience brings joy to others. Paul says, refresh my heart. Bring joy to me and let me hear of your obedience. It would be no joy if Paul heard that Onesimus just teared up your letter and took upon his slave and then killed Onesimus because he was deserving and he was a runaway slave. That would bring no joy to Paul. But Paul is saying, Philemon, refresh my heart as you have refreshed the hearts of others. Refresh the heart of your pastor. I have to give an account to the Lord for your soul. And I will pour all that I can in the teachings and the preachings that I give to you. Refresh my heart by doing not what I say. Refresh my heart that when you hear me preach the Word of God, that you will do the Word of God. It burdens a pastor when he preaches week after week and people ignore him. Love your pastor, whoever he may be, by obeying what he teaches from the very Word of God. Father God, you have challenged us to forgive. To forgive those who have sinned against us. Not once, not twice, not three times, not seven times, not seven times 70, but to forgive just as we are forgiven every day. We need your Spirit. We need your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am held. Therefore, my heart is greatly rejoiced.